title of this message is Atonement, Downfall of the Great Deceiver. I'm going to describe atonement, and we'll be able to discuss some of this in the Bible study afterwards. I'll just describe what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur, which in Hebrew means kind of a covering of the sins of the whole nation, the high priest would have to be by himself. He put on a very exotic, total inner, both underwear and outerwear, white robe with jewels on it. It's quite a beautiful thing, I mean, from what I was read in the commentaries. And he would have to be by himself. All the priestly sacrifice had to be done by him. Nobody else can be involved. Normally, the other top priests get involved in what they call the holy places and where they sacrifice animals. But during the Day of Atonement, it's the high priest only. And actually, the Jews believe if he fails, the nation is going to won't get blessed by God the next year. So they make a big, they make a real big to-do of it. But it is important. And he goes into the inner sanctuary, which is called the Holy of Holies. Nobody goes in there but him, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, nobody ever enters it. Because that has the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, which has the Ten Commandments and the man and the budding rod of Aaron in it. And it's got two giant cherubims. Those are angels with big wings of gold on top of it, and a mercy seat in which God himself sat on. Well, at least we know he was there when Solomon dedicated the temple, and certain times when Moses went to the tabernacle, or he's represented by an angel. But if someone goes in there who's not supposed to be there, they're struck dead. So it's serious business. So anyway, he has to sacrifice a bull for himself and his family, because he's unworthy to go in there just on himself. And he has to make, with an incense, fill a special coals with perfumes for prayers. He has to go in there and he has to make atonement for his own sins to make him worthy to do the rest of the service. So the first sacrifice is for himself. And then he has to come out, do some more washing, and get into his splendid white jewel gowns. And then he goes in a second time with the sacrifice of, we're going to talk about the sacrifice that he uses. He picks out two goats. And he has, as part of his vestment, special pouch with, we might call them dice or markers or something of that nature. One of them says, La'ezel. That's the Hebrew. It basically means scapegoat. And I believe that's how it's translated in most Bibles that you've got, scapegoat. The other one is La'shain. It means the name of God. And the priest can't tell which goat is which tells you how deceptive Satan is. You can't always tell. It's not easy to tell sometimes truth from lie in this world. And the devil can be very, very deceptive, as we know. So they can't tell. So once he shakes them up, and God decides where the lot goes. Only God knows. So one lot goes for the goat that will be the name of God. And that goat is sacrificed. And then the high priest uses his blood, and seven times he sprinkles it on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And has certain other things to do, and he's covering for the sins of Israel, and it has to take blood to cover for sin. Because evil can't appear before God. then the second goat, the high priest takes and grabs it by the horn, and in a sense he confesses the sins of the nation, the entire nation, on the head of that goat. Now let me explain something about the word scapegoat, because it'll confuse you. See, the English language kind of grew up during the age when the King James Bible was around, believe it or not. So a lot of the terms that are in the King James have affected English. Now, in one sense, the scapegoat is just a, I mean this respectfully, just a dumb animal, and you confess the sins on him. So in one sense, he is a scapegoat, and it means the goat that escapes. That's the actual Hebrew, the goat that escapes. But it doesn't mean scapegoat in the sense that we think of it as he's a fall guy for other people's sins, because the goat does represent something. And I'll tell you what the goat represents in a minute. You'll probably see it for yourself rather quickly. He confesses his sins on this goat, the scapegoat, or the goat that will escape. And then a strong man takes the goat. Of course, the first many years they were camping in the wilderness, he takes him way out to the edge of the camp, to the wilderness, and he lets the goat go. And the goat would run off over the horizon. And the strong man would signal somebody high up on a high vantage point, who would signal to others and others and others. At one time, they would do it even from so people could line sight from hilltop to hilltop to the Mount of Olives, to where the high priest could see it from there. And then the high priest would announce to the nation, he would say, "Our sins are gone. They've been taken away. They've been removed." And all the people at the temple would applaud. It was a good thing. And obviously, both goats are symbolic. The first goat actually died for all the people, and his blood was sprinkled. Let's go to Hebrews 9. We'll have more time to read more of the verses and talk about it more during a little study afterwards, but we'll see who the first goat symbolizes. And it's something that, by the way, it's amazing. Some of the top Bible scholars do realize that Christ represents the goat for atonement, but their churches still don't believe they should keep it. When you hear them talk, you thought, they have all the facts, but they don't see it. It's like you're looking at a forest, but you don't see the trees. Anyway, that's just my view of it. Anyway, Hebrews 9, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." In other words, what he's saying is, in the temple, the high priest would go into a temple made of hands. But Christ went to the actual real temple of God in heaven. And Christ did not use the blood of goats and bulls. He actually used his own blood. It's a much greater and higher thing. By the way, you might know this too. The temple and the sanctuary that Moses was given instructions for was a model after God's throne. So it's an earthly model of God's throne, which is guarded by those archangels, and actually the devil was one of those archangels at one time. Anyway, verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purification of the flesh." So he's saying it worked for a human fleshly nation. "How much more," verse 14, "shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Note the term "from dead works." That means sinful things. He's purging us to become better people. So clearly, Christ is the centerpiece for the Day of Atonement. Actually, if you go through all the holy days, obviously the Passover, that's obvious, he's the Lamb of God. That's pretty clear. But Pentecost is when his church was empowered. Trumpets is Christ coming back to take over the world with the blast of a trumpet, like, the cavalry charge. Atonement is his bringing the world into atonement with himself by his sacrifice. Originally, it was for the whole nation of Israel, but eventually the whole world will be brought in to spiritual Israel. Christ is that atoning sacrifice. The holy days revolve totally around Jesus Christ. And let's look at the second goat. After the high priest put his hands and put all the sins of the nation on the high goat, and a strong man led him out into the wilderness, he would gallop away, and, from hilltop to hilltop, they got the word that eventually the sins were gone. And the people all cheered. Well, what does the second goat represent? Let's go back to Leviticus 16, and then we'll show you several scriptures what the second goat represents. And it's an important thing that we want to mention, what the second goat represents. Leviticus 16, verse 8. 16:8. "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord," and L-O-R-D, that means God, I mean, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, his sacred name, probably anglicized as Jehovah, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the goat who escapes. It's not scapegoat in the meaning that we use. It's the goat who escapes. Shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities. I like that it says all the iniquities. So all the sins of mankind, the devil has a part in it and his legion of demons. All the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now, let's go to Revelation 20 to show you, that's the model. You know, let's see what the reality is. That's the model. Revelation 20 will tell us the reality. Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent. By the way, isn't it interesting that God doesn't have to send an archangel to arrest Satan? God's in charge. When he's ready, he'll just send a strong angel, and that'll be it. Even though the devil's an archangel, he'll lock him up in the bottomless pit. I thought that was interesting. Doesn't have to send an archangel after the devil. When God is ready to do it, it'll happen. God's in charge. Laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So when that 1,000 years millennium occurs, the devil will be locked away for 1,000 years. And you're going to ask, well, why is that significant? Because as GTA has said many times, we have a partner in sin and crime. I'm not trying to diminish the trickiness of human nature. You know, I know better than that. But we have a partner in crime, and that's Satan the devil and his legion of demons. I imagine that they probably think of all the bad stuff like cocaine and all the evil things, and they're pushing all kinds of evil, and they've been there whispering in mankind's ear and helping the most evil people get power. From the Garden of Eden until now, the devil has been leading this world into evil. And I think it's clever. The evil wears different masks. But I'm just going to diverge a little bit. But in the past century, we've seen evil wear the mask of fascism, communism, Nazism. By the way, I was reading part of a book, and the guy was a communist. And he was in Russia, but he was an American. And he heard some people being slammed into a car, one of those rail cars. And they locked him in there, and the Russian wanted to freeze to death. And some of his communist compatriots said, well, you know, Stalin has to get rid of people who don't cooperate or whatever. He said, if you're communist, you eventually will hear that. And they had all kind of gulags, death camps. Actually, Stalin killed 20 million people, more than twice as many as Hitler, which you probably don't know because it doesn't get much publicity, because a lot of journalists and academics still believe in communism. I know it's hard to believe, but the places where communism is still believed in is in academia, because I admit it, I know. They still believe in it. They just say, well, the wrong people were in charge. And Mao killed 50,000 Chinese. You want to read about the Red Guard and how he humiliated people, and he set the teenagers loose to kill and loot, and anybody that wasn't worshiping the little red book of Mao was just awful. And secularism and all the abortions. And I'm sure if you went back in history, look at things that happened at the end of the French Revolution, and we could go back into all kinds of evils of mankind. I want to rattle them all off, but you get my idea. Don't you know that there's something common behind those evils? It's the devil and his helpers. I'm not sure. I was looking at it the other day, Hitler's rise to power, and really, it's a series of very lucky coincidences, as well as events as well. But, you know, It's not a big deal for a murdering thug, a bunch of hoodlums like them to do evil things. What's surprising is how much power they got. If you look at the history of the rise of Hitler, you can see the devil behind it. There's no way he was smart enough to do that on his own. Does that all make sense? And I'm sure that if we analyze all kinds of evils in man's history, you will see the footprints of the devil. You will see them all over the place. Keep reading in Revelation 20, verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and sealed upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. And I know we don't like to believe it, but every nation in this world is deceived. Now, some are deceived more than others. And I admit, some nations are a little closer to the truth than some religions. And some religions are downright dangerous and demonic. But all the great religions and all the great nations of this world are deceived. That's why there's so few of us. Though I like our attendance today, but you know what I mean. The devil has done a good job of deceiving people, and what can we say? No more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a short time. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign, meaning rule, with him 1,000 years. If we hold on, and I know the devil's going to be after all of us, and the devil is good at what he does. Let's give him his dues. If we hold on, we will rule with Christ, and we'll help him turn this into a green paradise. By the way, at the end of that millennium, for the people who were never exposed to the devil, God's going to let them get tested, and some of them will be deceived. Verse 10, and the devil deceived them, you know, those that he was able to bring to rally against Jerusalem, and was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, we don't believe that the torment is because he's burning. It's just that he's locked up in this, whatever it is, with the fire, and he's going to be angry and frustrated. But it is interesting note that in later centuries, when the Jews didn't have enough easy wilderness around the temple to do like they used to do, they had a strong man take the goat to the edge of a hill and push him into the Gehenna garbage fire. It's like a little garbage valley where they threw garbage and it burns all the time. It's burning. They just threw the goat in there. It kind of fits the final ending of the devil. But it's clear that one goat for Christ, he died for us, for the whole world. The other goat, the devil, he is going to be locked away forever and ever. And that's why the world can be at one with God, because the being that's keeping us separated, the devil, will be taken out of the way. So those are the things to remember. So God does two things for us. He dies for us, or his son dies. He dies for us. And two, he's going to send a strong angel to lock away the great deceiver. And then we'll all be at one man. And the devil and all his minions won't be available. But for us, because the devil knows his time is short, for us, the crux of the battle is the devil is after our heart, our mind, and our soul. We are his number one target. We might be small and insignificant, but the devil sees the spirit in us, and I think we are the target. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. In other words, we're going to have to wait a little while before the devil's taken out of the way. Evil is going to remain in the world for maybe another 10, 12 years, or however long it takes for Christ to return. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, he didn't go into the Holy of Holies that, you know, was made by Solomon and the other temples that were made, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's there with us. He's in the real temple. So as the atoning, he's there. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. In other words, the holy priest had to do it year after year. Christ only had to do it once. And this, by the way, is New Testament scriptures clearly showing that Jesus Christ is at the core and the heart of the Day of Atonement. verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ is the model. And that's, isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Let's read on to Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. And by the way, some people say, well, see, the law is only a shadow. That's not a bad thing. In other words, he's speaking of the Old Testament, including the sacrificial law and all the and the holy day laws and all the things involved with atonement. They are a shadow, but they are a shadow of the future. That's an important thing. Because sometimes people, oh, it's only a shadow. It's a shadow of the real thing. And it's how we know a lot of what's going to happen prophetically, because we're living the shadow right now by keeping the Day of Atonement. The shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the thing, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. By the way, the reason he was saying this is a lot of these Jewish Christians were getting under a lot more pressure from their Jewish friends and relatives. A lot of them wanted to go back to, not that the temple was bad, we're not saying anything was wrong with the temple, but they wanted to go back to the temple without Jesus Christ. Go back to the things which are just the model instead of the real thing. And when you read all of the scriptures in this whole section, it seems to me quite clear. He's writing this to encourage Jewish Christians not to get sucked back into Judaism. But it's good for us, too, of course, for us to understand it. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because they worship the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscious sins. In other words, if the blood of the goat had taken care of their sin, they wouldn't need to do it every year. But they do, because it doesn't. And that's what he's saying to the Jewish Christians. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. Every year we should use this day to repent of our sins. And now I know we're under the blood of Christ, but we don't want to get to take it for granted. We've got to work at staying repentant and humble. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And he's saying that for the Jewish Christians. Look, the temple stuff had its value and its use, but it can't really take away your sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. All that is a model. The real core of the Day of Atonement is Jesus Christ. That's the real core. The real sacrifice that was made of that goat represented Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't know that because they throw the Old Testament out the window without understanding it. 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them. And this may be the most important set of scriptures in here. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts. Now, does that sound like he's doing away with the laws of God? I know the world will tell you, oh, they nailed the Ten Commandments to the stake when Christ was crucified, and we only take out the ones we want to use. But that's not what it says. Says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And by the way, he's quoting the Old Testament. And if you get a Bible that mentions all the quotes, much of what we're reading, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. Not only is he not saying the Old Testament's done away, that is his proof text, the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I'll write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So, if God is trying to put God's laws in our heart, what is the devil trying to do? The devil is trying to pollute us with envy, hatred, anger, and attacks. And some religions, they're very angry and they do a lot of attacking. Let's just go to Matthew 5, and we'll get a little bit, Matthew 15. Actually, Christ said so much in the Sermon on the Mount that we'd be almost inundated with all his good material on having a good heart. But just look at a few things. Matthew 15, Matthew 15:7. And he's talking to about the religious leaders of his day, to, you know, the Jewish people that Christ is preaching to. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Notice he's telling them that their leaders, the Jewish leaders, their heart is far from God. They have a lot of rituals, but they're not, their heart isn't where it should be. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men and the traditions of men." Isn't that what most of the world does? Instead of worshiping God, they teach the traditions of men. You'll even see that in the newspaper when Halloween comes around and when Christmas and other such. And then he tells them, "What comes out of a man's mouth doesn't defile him, but what comes out of his mouth defiles him." Because the Jews had a really complicated rituals of all kind of hand washing, different dribble. It was really, if you read about it, it's kind of complex. And sometimes Christ and his disciples, they didn't do all that elaborate washing. They just did a quick wash and eat. And of course, the Pharisees wanting to pounce on Christ, they criticized him. "Well, you and I are following all the laws that, you know, that they made about that." And notice what Christ says about what defiles a man. It's verse 18. "But those things which..." Matthew 16:15-18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." That is what comes out of your mouth. "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." These are the things which defile the man, and not if you get a little bit of dirt now and then in your mouth. That's what he's saying. And so what does the devil want us to do? He wants us to defile our heart by cursing and hating other people, striking other people, stealing from other people, desiring what other people have, being envious of other people and all the stuff they have, their cars, their wives, their clothes, whatever it is you're envious of. All that sort of thing, covetousness, lying, cheating, anger, hatred, they pollute our heart. You know, God can't use us if we have a polluted heart. You know, when Christ made those great statements in the Sermon on the Mount about loving people, I think sometimes you take it like a spiritual pablum, but Christ really meant it. and I was, sometimes when you watch a movie on TV, you say, wait a minute, they're trying to get me into an attitude where I want to take revenge and kill this guy myself. What you should want is justice. But you've seen movies like this. Wait a minute, they're getting me in a bad attitude. So let's go to Matthew 5. But you could read the entire Matthew 5 and 6 to get even more of this. But let's just go to Matthew 5. Let's read a little of it. Verse 43. Believe me, you won't see this in the world. Matthew 5:43. And Christ says, "You've heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Think about that. Christ says, love your enemies. "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you." And not pray like this one poster. "Oh, I'm praying that you go to hell." No, that's not what he meant. Pray that, you know, that they get straightened out. "Those that persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And I was thinking, do you realize that if you're in some kind of crisis or something, and people are saying bad things about you or working against your interests or being hateful of you, I mean, it might be appropriate to defend yourself to clarify the truth, but it takes character to not return hate for hate, anger for anger, blow for blow. Does that make sense? I mean, you can defend yourself and say, what they're saying about me isn't true, here's what's true, or whatever you need to say. But that takes a lot of character. And I think some of the greatest men in the world, when they were able to restrain themselves, that's when they showed their greatness. And, of course, the greatest example is Jesus Christ. When he was crucified. And as he said himself, he could have called down legions of angels, but he didn't. but, and by the way, there are a number of cases in the Bible, like Stephen, who who's being stoned, and what does he say? He says, God, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Don't you realize that God was really proud of Stephen at that moment? And I mean, there are a ton of those examples in the Bible. Or, and this is my opinion, when some of the Israelites were trying to stone Moses, and we talked about that story before, and God tells Moses, these people have one time too many, I'm going to get rid of them all and kill them all. And Moses prays for the people that are trying to stone him. And he talks God out of it. But don't you know that God was proud of Moses at that point? Like, can't you sense it? And a lot of people say, well, he didn't let Moses go in the promised land. I think that was also for Moses' benefit, because there's a lot of war, and the Israelites were hard to deal with. Moses already had 40 years of dealing with them. He didn't need another 40. I think God said, Moses, you're ready. I'm going to put you to sleep. I don't know. That's my opinion. But I think God was proud of Moses at that point. I mean, sure, he agreed with Moses, as we talked about before. Moses talked him out of it, but I think he was also proud of Moses. verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he makes the sun to shine on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Or couldn't you say even the gangsters do that, at least as long as they're loyal to them, before they start, oh, you're getting ready to squeal on me, but you know, be you therefore perfect, or spiritually mature, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. God wants us to develop a loving heart. And so when we're thinking about spiritual growth, this is the beginning of the secular new year for the Jew. Hope I get it right. It starts in the fall. Like for us, my academic new year starts fall. But the legal year for them is spring, and for us is January 1st. And so a lot of Jews commit, you know, from this period on, they're going to try to have a better year all the way to next atonement, a better year. And we can try to have a better year of love, too, loving your enemy. If you ever get unforgiving or hateful, you're giving the devil an avenue into your heart. You know, repent and get it out of there. Let me tell you a doofus joke. Okay, Miss Doofus got a job as a mortician. She got fairly good at being a mortician. A man who just died is delivered to a local mortuary wearing an expensively, expertly tailored black suit. He looks really sharp. Okay, so Miss Doofus, mortician, asks the deceased wife how she liked the body dress. She points out that the man does not look good in a black suit that he's already wearing. The widow, however, says that she thought her husband looked best in a nice blue suit, and she wants him in a blue suit. So she gives Mrs. Doofus a blank check and says, I don't care what it costs. I want him switched from this nice black suit to a nice blue suit. The woman returns the next day, opens the coffin. To her delight, she finds her husband's dress in this gorgeous blue suit. He looks really good. And she asks Mrs. Doofus, well, how much for the change? And she gives her a check. To her astonishment, Mrs. Doofus says, nah, I don't need the check. No charge. Really? A mortician is not going to charge me? I don't believe it. Honestly, ma'am, Mrs. Doofus says, it costs nothing. You see, a deceased gentleman of about your husband's size and general build was brought in shortly after you left yesterday. He was wearing an attractive blue suit. I asked his wife if she'd mind him going to his grave wearing a nice black suit. She said she thought that was appropriate. So it didn't make any difference. So I just switched heads. Well, we look for clean jokes. Hope that didn't shock you all too much. I switched heads. I told that joke because the devil's that way. Sometimes he's so tricky, he'll switch something. There'll be a certain amount of truth, and then he switches the head, so that all of a sudden the devil has made a quick switcheroo and you're deceived. And he is very good at deceiving. I think the devil kind of has two extremes. I think he has in the past stirred up people for extreme religious activity. often including religious persecution of others. We don't want to go into the history of religious persecution, but it's pretty great, pretty long, pretty gruesome. And some religions believe in killing and brutalizing people for the name of deity. You know the devil loves that. On the other hand, you might say on the other extreme, the devil also believes in pushing people toward wallowing in decadence. Just wallow in all the decadence you can, and dope and other things are going to tear you down. And in some cases, people are into both. I'll tell you an example of people who are into both. And the Bible says, in the boat. And 2 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14 says, the devil appears as an angel of light. That's how good his deceptions are, as an angel of light. We need to stay close to God, close to Christ, to get his insight. We need to pray every day, read the Bible every day, to be at one mint with God. Never forget. Whenever you slip up, repent. I mean, God, you know, is reasonable. He'll cover your sins, but just repent. Because in the future, God, you know, has died for our sin in the past, and he will lock away the evil in the future. But meanwhile, our partner in crime wants to besmirch our heart. He wants to besmirch our mind. He's out to get us. And here's something that can happen to some of us. We can let the devil be an excuse. You're going to say, how can the devil be an excuse? Well, by the way, in Isaiah 14, the devil is called the great seducer, how he weakens the nations. Well, here's one way you can look at it. You can say, well, you know, I was born with a proclivity to alcoholism. I have people tell me this because my grandfather and father had it. And that's probably true. And I probably was born with some proclivities for sins, too, probably because it's in the genes. That doesn't mean you have to be an alcoholic. Don't use any excuse. Or like Flip Wilson used to say in his famous records of 40 years ago, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make us do anything. He can try to trick you, deceive you, encourage you, but don't let any excuses stand. Like in Ezekiel 18, God tells them that they can't lie or hate or covet or do evil things and blame it on their parents or grandparents or their environment. I will admit that our environment is part of the problem. As David said in the 51st Psalms, he was born a sinner. The day he came out of his womb. You know, little kids can be very selfish and petty. But don't use any of those excuses. God will help us. Be determined to, with the help of Christ, to overcome sin and help Christ restore this world. The world will soon be at one with God. And let us all strive to be in that wonderful spiritual family of God. The devil wants to take us down with him. But our answer to the devil is going to be no.